Well, what a joy it is to sing praises to our Lord. Thank you, Mike, and the men's quartet up here. That was just such a joy. And aren't those baptisms? Those baptisms were just amazing. What a delight to hear the testimony of God's work in people's lives, the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating the human heart, bringing new life where there was only death, pointing sinners to the Savior, transferring them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And all of that symbolized in the waters of baptism. What a joy it is to celebrate the miracle of regeneration every Sunday night. Just such a joy. Well, we're continuing our series in the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, you can take them and turn to Philippians chapter 1. As Tom mentioned, our passage for this evening is Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 to 26. As you're turning there, I'll begin this evening with a question. And that question is, what is the hardest decision you have ever had to make? Perhaps it was a decision about whether or not to make a financial purchase, a major financial purchase that you were considering. Perhaps it was a choice that you faced in the course of your career or in your studies at school. Maybe it was a moral dilemma or a decision about your health or a decision perhaps involving a friend or a family member. Well, for Pastor Paul Schneider, it was the summer of 1937 when he faced the most difficult decision of his life. Pastor Schneider was a minister in Germany in the years leading up to World War II. He was a member of the Confessing Church, a Protestant church in Germany that resisted the Nazi regime. And he pastored a couple of small congregations in a region in Germany known as the Rhineland. And he was outspoken in his criticism of what the Nazis were doing, and in particular of the abuses that they were issuing towards Christians. In fact, Pastor Schneider was openly critical of Nazi policies. He, in fact, personally rebuked members of the Nazi Party when they were dismissive or sought to undermine or ignore the Word of God. He even exercised church discipline on members of his congregation who joined the Nazi Party because their conduct was contrary to Christian morality. He had friends and fellow pastors who urged him not to provoke the Nazi government. But his response was to say that while he did not seek martyrdom, he had no choice but to obey his heavenly Lord. And so, not surprisingly, he was hauled in by Nazi authorities on at least a dozen occasions, and the situation reached a breaking point in the spring of 1937. He was thrown in prison for 2 months. Upon his release, he was told that if he promised never to return to the people that he pastored in the Rhineland of Germany, that he would be set free. But if he did return, that he would be arrested and taken to a concentration camp. Therein was the choice that he faced, the hardest decision of his life. Would he abandon his congregation and enjoy his freedom, or would he return to those two churches in the Rhineland, the people that he loved and pastored, knowing that the consequences might be severe? Or perhaps to put you in his shoes, if that was your choice, what decision would you make? Well, 19 centuries before Paul Schneider encountered Nazi authorities in the mid-20th century, 19 centuries earlier, the Apostle Paul faced a similar dilemma, a similar difficult choice. The Apostle Paul also found himself at odds with government authorities. In fact, you know that from what we've talked about in setting up the context for the book of Philippians. Paul was in prison. It was his first Roman imprisonment. Technically, he was under house arrest, but he was chained to a Roman guard as he wrote this letter to the Philippians. Roughly 4 years earlier, he had been arrested in Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 21. And he had been hauled before the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin. He was put on trial before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23. And then he was taken from Jerusalem to the coast, to Caesarea, where he was put on trial before the Roman governor, a guy named Felix. That's in Acts chapter 24. Felix didn't want to upset the Jewish authorities, and so he just kept Paul in prison, and Paul was imprisoned there for 2 years. Felix was then replaced by another Roman governor named Festus, and Paul appeared before Festus in Acts chapter 25. And then because King Herod Agrippa II was visiting, Paul stood trial before him in Acts chapter 26. Herod and Festus agreed that Paul had not done anything worthy of death, that he was innocent in terms of Roman law. But because Paul had appealed to Caesar during the reign of Felix, both Festus and Agrippa agreed that to Caesar, Paul must go. And so in Acts 27, Paul was put on a ship, a prison transport, and he was sent to Rome. Of course, that ship sank in the Mediterranean. That's in Acts 27, but all of the prisoners survived. And eventually, by Acts 28, they made it to Rome. And then by the end of Acts chapter 28, we read that Paul has been imprisoned or incarcerated in Rome for at least 2 years up to that point, and that's where the book of Acts ends. It was likely near the end of that 2 year period that Paul was visited by Epaphroditus, the representative from Philippi, who traveled the roughly 800 miles west from Macedonia to Rome to bring a love gift, an offering of support to the Apostle Paul. The Philippians, as we've talked about, had been ministry supporters of Paul throughout much of his ministry, and here again they demonstrated their love and partnership in the gospel with Paul through Epaphroditus, his arrival, and his bringing of this wonderfully encouraging gift. Paul then wrote this letter, the letter of Philippians, to send back with Epaphroditus so that when he returned home, he would bring this thank you letter with him, as Paul expressed his gratitude primarily to the Lord for the work that the Lord had done in the hearts of the Philippian believers, leading them to respond with such generosity and care for the Apostle Paul. If we were to look at what we've already studied here in Philippians chapter 1, we would find that in verses 1 and 2, there's a salutation followed by an introductory greeting, really a prayer in verses 3 through 11, where Paul talks about how grateful he is for the Philippians and how hopeful he is in Christ that, as was even noted in the waters of baptism this evening, that the one who had begun a good work in them would indeed be faithful to complete it. Then in verses 12 to 18, Paul updates them on his circumstances. He notes the fact that he is in fact incarcerated, that he is chained to a Roman guard, that he does not have his freedom, that he is in fact waiting trial before an imperial tribunal in Caesar's court. He talks about how his imprisonment has actually led to the advancement of the gospel because as others have seen his boldness, they've been inspired to be similarly bold. And yet there are some who, out of envy and strife, have been preaching the gospel to spite Paul. He knows that, but even in that, verse 18, he says that he gives thanks that the gospel is preached no matter the motives. And then last week we looked at verses 19 to 21 and we talked about how at the end of verse 18, Paul expresses his great joy. And in verse 21, he says with triumph, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we ask the question, how is it that Paul could have that kind of perspective in such difficult circumstances? And we noted his comfort by resting in the providence of God, and his confidence by relying on the promises of God, and his courage by resolving to live for the praise of the Lord. That then brings us up to the verses that we will consider this evening, verses 22 to 26. Let's go ahead and look at those verses together. I want to start in verse 21, just to remind ourselves of the context, because verse 21 really serves as a hinge between the previous section and the verses we'll consider this evening. For to me, Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I will choose. But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. We're going to look at this passage this evening under three headings. As we see Paul wrestling with the question of whether he should depart and go to be with Christ, or whether he should remain so that he might continue to encourage and strengthen the Philippians. Three headings. The first of these headings is really in verse 22, though it creeps over into the first part of verse 23, and it's what we might simply call Paul's sincere dilemma. Paul's sincere dilemma. Again, in verse 21, he has set out these two options. But as for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul here is not being morbid. He is expressing in actuality the very essence of the Christian hope. As we talked about last week, Paul is on trial, and he knows that Caesar has the ability, the authority to either set him free or sentence him to death. Caesar can absolve him or condemn him. And Paul, as he awaits that trial and the outcome, the result of that trial, he recognizes that he might be set free. That would be to live, or he might be sentenced to execution. That would be to die. For Paul, however, this is a win-win situation, because to live, verse 21, is to serve Christ, to continue to minister for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach Christ. To die is to enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And so Paul, considering these two options, spends the next few verses contemplating his preference. Now, Paul recognizes, of course, that God is sovereign over what will happen to him. He's already talked about in verse 19 the providential care of God. He's resting in God's sovereign purposes and plans for his life. And yet, as he considers what he would prefer, he thinks about this in terms of almost a hypothetical. What would he choose if he was to make the choice? This is his dilemma. And as you see in verse 22, he recognizes that if he is to live on in the flesh, that this will result in very fruitful labor, very profitable ministry. ministry that will benefit the Philippians and other congregations to whom Paul has ministered. In fact, at the beginning of verse 23, he will go on to say that he is hard-pressed as he considers these two options. Because on the one hand, to stay here is to serve Christ. But on the other hand, to go to heaven is to see Christ. The hardest choices in life are always between two good options. If one option is obviously good and the other option obviously bad, it's an easy choice. This is why, for example, if somebody asks you, what is your favorite verse of the Bible, you have a hard time answering that question. Because there are so many good options to choose from. For Paul, he had two very good options. And really, the dilemma that he felt, the tension in his heart, was between his two great loves, a love for the Lord and a love for God's people, a love for Christ and a love for Christ's church. The first great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul finds himself, because he is genuinely a pastor who cares for his flock, between a genuine affection for Christ and a desire to go and be with Christ, and a genuine affection for his congregation and a desire to go and be with the Philippians. In fact, that's what he says at the end of verse 26, is that he hopes he'll get back to Philippi to see them in person. It is the sincerity of his affection that makes this, in Paul's heart, something of a dilemma. And I think it's interesting, as we reflect on that, to ask ourselves the question, do we have a perspective that would feel the same kind of tension? We might call this a question of perspective. Paul's perspective was an eternal heavenly mindset that recognized that everything in this life should be done for Christ. To live is Christ. And when someone lives for Christ in this life because they belong to Christ, then they can rest assured that to die is gain, because to die is to go and be with Christ. But I fear sometimes in our distracted state, the tyranny of the urgent, our spiritual myopia, that we don't often feel this tension in our hearts. I think Paul's perspective is instructive to us in that regard, because for Paul, this was a real dilemma. Brings us to our second heading this evening. From a sincere dilemma to what we might call Paul's supreme desire. Paul's supreme desire. It's there at the end of verse 23. He says, verse 23, but I am hard pressed. I'm hard pressed between the two. In fact, that word for hard pressed has the idea of being pushed in on all sides. It's a word that was used of cities that were surrounded by an invading army, of ships that were trying to make it through a narrow inlet, or of livestock that were being pushed into a pen. Paul says, I'm feeling the tension of this. And then the end of verse 23, he says to the Philippians, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Well, that, of course, is understatement on Paul's part. To depart and to be with Christ is not just very much better, it is infinitely better. Christ is what makes heaven heaven. And as believers, when we think about the glories of heaven, there is much in which we rejoice. The hope of entering into eternal life, into paradise. The joy of being reunited with family members and loved ones who have gone on before us. The thrill of receiving a resurrection body. The privilege of reigning in the millennial kingdom. The wonder of exploring the glories of a new heavens and a new earth. These are all part of the inheritance that belongs to us as those who belong to Christ. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, as Romans 8:17 says. And the New Testament connects that idea of an inheritance to the concept of hope. The Christian hope is the inheritance that we receive. And we receive it not because of anything that we accomplished, but because Christ died for us. And yet, as wonderful as all of those things are that we associate with heaven, and rightly so, the reality that makes heaven heaven is that Christ is there. And for Paul, he focuses on that primary element. To be with Christ, this is the greatest joy and anticipation and expectation of any Christian. To be with Christ, this is what motivated Paul's ministry. As he said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10. The pursuit of Christ, the honor of Christ, the glory of Christ was everything for Paul. It was what drove and motivated and fueled his ministry, and it was also the essence of his great hope and expectation to one day enter into the presence of Christ, to be welcomed home by our Savior, to hear him say, "Well done, enter into the joy of your master," to receive from him our heavenly reward and to throw it back at his feet in worship, to gather around his throne and sing praise to him forever and ever, to see him face to face. Paul says, that's my desire. That's my supreme desire. And so when faced with the question of, should I stay or should I go? Paul says, I want to go. I want to go. And it's not just because he was chained to a Roman guard in difficult circumstances at the end of a ministry in which he had experienced very intense persecution for the sake of the gospel. It was because he so looked forward to being reunited with Christ, to being in his presence. This is what makes heaven heaven. When we think about heaven, the greatest joys in this life, the best memories, the most beautiful places, the most wonderful relationships that we might enjoy in this life, in this world, they are but glimpses of what awaits us in glory. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, they are but beams, but Christ is the sun. They are but shadows, but heaven is the substance. Last week, my family and I had the opportunity to take a quick trip up to Yosemite. It's one of our favorite places. Yosemite is breathtakingly beautiful. You know that. You've been there, I'm sure. El Capitan, Half Dome, all of the waterfalls. It's just absolutely spectacular, and we love it. And this last trip, we had some extended family in town, so we went up to Yosemite with them, and we were just having a great time. The highlight of the trip for me, though, came when we went to the small white chapel that's there on the valley floor of Yosemite. There's actually a church that meets there. And we went there. This was on a weekday. There was no church service, but it was open, so we went inside. It's a small little chapel. And the thing that was so amazing to me was we turned around, we were in the chapel, we turned around, there was a bookshelf there, and it was full of hymnals. And that was great. But what was truly outstanding was that they were hymns of grace. I kid you not, our hymnal is in the chapel at Yosemite. There's dozens of them. It was awesome. We were so excited. We texted Phil Webb. We were really getting into it. And it was a great moment because here you are surrounded by majestic beauty in one of the most picturesque places on the planet. And we're surrounded also by family, both immediate family and extended family. And the whole thing is just, I mean, you just kind of want to break out in song and, oh, look, here's the lyrics to articulate our praise. As wonderful as moments like that are in this life, they, again, only anticipate what heaven will be like when we'll be surrounded by the entire family of the redeemed, when we will experience and behold majesty and wonder that is far greater than anything or any place on this earth, and when the praise that we offer will transcend even our earthly hymns, and it will resonate from hearts that have been perfected by Christ. Because as 1 John 3 says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And so you can understand why the Apostle Paul would tell the Philippians, hey guys, I miss you, but if the choice is mine, I want to go and be with Jesus. That's Paul's preference. That's his supreme desire. And in the same way that we asked a question with regard to his sincere dilemma, a question of perspective, I think that these verses, verse 23, really raises for us a question of priority. Do we share the kind of priority structure that Paul had, where when we think about our priorities, our passions, our pursuits, even our pastimes, that we would see in those things a love for Christ and a love to be with Christ, a love for heaven and a desire to go and spend eternity with Christ, that it's reflected in everything that we do? Certainly that was true for Paul. If you were to look at Paul's life as an outside observer, you would say there's a guy who wants to go and be with Jesus because his love for the Lord is so strong and so contagious that it compels him to be faithful in life and hopeful in death. Is that true of your life? When your friends, neighbors, relatives, coworkers look at your life, do they see that same kind of priority? Well, that brings us to a third heading in our text. We've seen Paul's sincere dilemma. We've noted his supreme desire. And now we come in verses 24 to 26 to what I'm calling his sacrificial dedication. Paul's sacrificial dedication. Verse 24, Paul says, yet, even though I would prefer to go and be with Jesus, yet I know that to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, verse 25, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that, verse 26, your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you. Paul has told us what he would want. Now he tells us what he is willing to do for the sake of the Philippians and others to whom Paul ministered. In other words, if the choice was being made on selfish grounds, Paul would say, I want to go home and be with Christ. I'm eager for this earthly sojourn to be over. I'm eager to receive my heavenly reward. I'm eager to enter into my heavenly rest. That's what I want. But my life is not about serving myself. It's about serving others. And so Paul selflessly and sacrificially, out of his dedication to Christ and his dedication to his fellow believers, tells the Philippians that for their sake, he's willing to stay. In fact, in these verses, we note three marks of Paul's sacrificial ministry. In verse 24, we see the consideration that drove his ministry. It was for others. In fact, he says that very thing, does he not? That he knows that to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for the Philippians, for your sake, for the sake of the believers to whom Paul was called to minister. And so Paul sets aside his own selfish desires and he says, you know what? I can delay all of that. That will take place in God's timing. If God wants me to stay here and serve you, that would be my joy. Because it's necessary for your sake that I stay. Paul's consideration is entirely selfless. And it's interesting in light of the flow of the book of Philippians that in chapter 2, starting in verses 1 through 4, Paul's going to call the Philippians to prefer one another, to put others above themselves, to serve others, to put the preferences of others above their own. And then in verses 5 through 9, he's going to use the example of the Lord Jesus himself and say, you ought to have the attitude in yourselves that was seen in Christ, who humbled himself to serve others. But before Paul instructs the Philippians to prefer one another, here at the end of chapter 1, he lets them know that his ministry to them is motivated out of a desire to prefer them and to serve them. So the consideration then that drives Paul's ministry is one of selflessness. It is sacrificial. It is a desire to serve. And then we might see in verse 25 the character that defined Paul's ministry. It was defined first by confidence. He says that he's convinced of this, and therefore he's confident that the Lord is going to keep him here longer. Again, Paul is not presuming on God's sovereignty, but he is saying that in keeping with God's will for Paul's life, Paul has been called to serve these believers, the Philippians and others like them, and therefore he is confident that the Lord will allow him to stay a little bit longer. It will be true that probably 5 to 6 years after writing this letter, Paul will again be thrown into a Roman dungeon. He will again face an imperial tribunal. On that occasion, he will not be set free. He will be sentenced to execution. And yet, on this occasion, at the end of his first Roman imprisonment, Paul is optimistic and hopeful and confident because he's convinced of God's calling in his life and of his need to serve the church. And then as we continue to consider the character of Paul's ministry, notice at the end of verse 25 that Paul's focus in all of this is that he would remain and continue with all of you for what purpose? For your progress and joy in the faith. Paul gets nothing out of this other than to fulfill his ministry and serve God's people. As we mentioned already, he had made it his ambition to be pleasing to Christ in everything, and his motivation for ministry was no different, and therefore the focus of that ministry was to build up and edify and encourage and strengthen these believers in the faith, that they would continue in sanctification, that they would have joy in the truth of the gospel. And so we see the consideration that drove Paul's ministry, verse 24, the character that defined his ministry, verse 25, and then verse 26, the commitment that directed his ministry toward Jesus. He says that he wants to invest himself in the Philippians. He wants to remain with them and continue with them for their progress and joy in the faith so that their reason for boasting in Christ would be something in which they would have great joy. Paul's commitment throughout his entire ministry was to focus people toward Christ. Any unbeliever, point them to Jesus. Any believer, point them to Jesus. Unbelievers, believers, doesn't matter. We're pointing people to Christ. That's Paul's mission. And here in verse 26, he says, look, if God so sees fit for Caesar to say to me that I'm set free for the next however many years, and I go out to live on in the flesh and to continue my ministry, hopefully to return to you in Philippi. When I come to you in Philippi, we will all know that this was only possible because God did it, because Christ did it. And therefore, all of the glory will go to Christ. That's been Paul's commitment throughout his entire ministry, and it's the same thing here, that you would have reason for your boasting to abound in Christ Jesus. Boast in Christ, Paul says. That you would have reason to give him all of the glory and all of the credit and all of the honor. Because Paul knows that if he's released, it's not because of him. If he's able to return to the Philippians, it's not because of him. It's not because of them. It's only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the commitment that directs Paul's ministry is a commitment to always boast in Christ, to always honor Christ, to always glorify the Lord. And that commitment continues even here as he says to the Philippians, I'm optimistic, I'm hopeful that I will be released and that I will be able to return to you. And when that happens, we will have a great moment of rejoicing. But our joy, our hope, our confidence, it will not be in us. It will be in the Lord Jesus who made this all possible. He is our hope in life or in death. And he is the sovereign on the throne who makes these kinds of things happen for his glory. And so as Paul explains his sacrificial dedication, a sacrifice because he would prefer to go home to heaven, and yet a sacrifice that he has made throughout his entire life because he is a living sacrifice, Romans 12, dedicated to the honor of Christ and dedicated to the good of God's people. And so the consideration that drives his ministry is he wants to serve, and the character that defines his ministry is to edify and build up, and the commitment that directs his ministry towards Jesus is a commitment to honor Christ in everything so that both he and his people will boast only in Christ. And what's interesting is, even as I mentioned when talking about verse 25, church history tells us that the Apostle Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment. He did appear before an imperial tribunal, and yet he was set free. And he did return to places like Philippi. And he also was able to take the gospel to places like Spain. And then, as I mentioned, roughly 4 to 5 years after writing this epistle, Paul would be arrested again, thrown into a Roman dungeon, And this time, 2 Timothy, the letter he writes from that second Roman imprisonment, he would express the reality that he was about to be poured out as a drink offering, and he would go to meet his Savior, where he would receive the crown of righteousness that awaits all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But these verses, verses 24 to 26, they also raise a question for us this evening. Verse 22 raised a question of perspective. Do we have the kind of heavenly perspective that even feels the tension that Paul experienced in that verse? And verse 23, a question of priority. For Paul, the priority was, I want to go to heaven. I want to be with Jesus. Is that true of your heart and your life? And here in verses 24 to 26, a question of preferring others above ourselves, of putting others first, of walking in the example of our Savior, Philippians 2:5, of having the mind of Christ that seeks to put others above ourselves, that says, yeah, that's my preference, but I'm willing to delay or defer or even deny my preference because I want to serve and edify and build up those whom God has called me to minister to faithfully and for his glory. And as we think about the example of Christ and what Paul will say in chapter 2 of Philippians, it reminds us that as Paul's focus was on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom he longed to go and be with, that he was also following Christ's example even in this. For it was the Lord Jesus Christ who, out of his selfless sacrifice, stepped out of heaven and entered this world, taking on flesh and being obedient even to the point of death and dying on a cross so that the sins of all who would believe in him might be forgiven and that they might have eternal life in him. It was because of Christ's sacrifice that the sins of a former Pharisee named Paul were nailed to the cross. It was because of Christ's sacrifice that your sins and my sins are nailed to the cross if we believe in Christ. It was because of Christ's sacrifice that Paul had the kind of hope that could actually say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. A sincere dilemma. A sincere dilemma, followed by a supreme desire, followed by a sacrificial dedication. These are the marks of Paul's mindset as he sits in prison, in his first Roman imprisonment, chained to a Roman guard. And yet his mindset is, I want to live for Christ. And when I live for Christ, because Christ is my life, then death is gain. Well, we started this evening by talking about Pastor Paul Schneider, the German pastor who in 1937 confronted or faced a dilemma of his own. Would he return to those churches in the Rhineland of Germany and face the consequences, or would he abandon his flock and enjoy freedom? Well, in October of 1937, Paul Schneider, along with his wife Marguerite, returned to their congregation there in the Rhineland. They enjoyed a time of fellowship with the believers, actually enjoyed a harvest celebration, kind of a Thanksgiving service of sorts with their dear people. But a few days later, as was expected, Paul Schneider was apprehended by Nazi authorities. He was sent to the Buchenwald concentration camp. And there he continued to protest against the Nazi regime. In fact, he refused to salute the Nazi flag. He said that he refused to pay homage to a criminal symbol. And he refused to remove his cap in honor of the Führer's birthday. And because of these acts of civil disobedience, he was thrown into solitary confinement. And yet from his prison cell, which had a small window, he would preach the gospel to the other prisoners. One Easter season, he preached from John 11, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." His fellow inmates, much like his fellow pastors before he'd been thrown into the concentration camp, urged him to stop provoking the SS guards at the camp. But Schneider would not stop. He was tortured and beaten often. And yet, as of 1938, he was told, "If you promise not to go back to your congregation in the Rhineland, you can leave." Schneider refused. To abandon his congregation, he said, would have been a dereliction of duty. It would have neglected his calling. It would have dishonored his Lord. It would have violated his conscience. On July 18th, 1939, Pastor Paul Schneider was executed. He was put to death by lethal injection. He was the first Protestant pastor to be murdered by the Nazis. I tell that story because Pastor Schneider faced a dilemma. But it was a dilemma in which there was clarity because, like the Apostle Paul, his namesake, Paul Schneider could say, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." And so when asked, "Would you be willing to die for your congregation?" Schneider said, "Yes." The Apostle Paul, who wrote those words, when considering, would you be willing to live for your congregation? He also said, yes. But the motivation behind those convictions and that kind of courage for each man is the same. It's a commitment that stems from the recognition that everything in this life ought to be done for the glory and honor of Christ. And when Christ is your life, then to die is gain because it ushers you into the presence of Christ. And I imagine that on that day in 1939, when Paul Schneider went home to heaven, that he heard the words of his Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in to the joy of your master." That's the kind of hope that is offered to us in the gospel. A hope, the supreme desire of which is to see Christ, and yet the joy of this life is to offer ourselves in sacrifice to him. And with that kind of perspective and that kind of priority and that kind of preference for others, we can indeed make it our ambition to be pleasing to Christ in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this section of the book of Philippians, where Paul thought through the two outcomes that potentially lay ahead of him. And because of his love for the Savior, recognized that to die would be gain, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet his willingness to live on in the flesh is characterized by a desire to please Christ in all things. Lord, may that be our hope, and may that be the motivation that fuels our desire to live for Christ and to serve him faithfully. We do look forward to the day when we will see him face to face. Until then, may we live for his glory by his grace. And we pray this in his name.